Join me tonight and find the place where, you know which book Elijah you find? What book would you find Elijah in? All right, 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19. Then you find Elisha in 2 Kings. There you go. 1 Kings, Elijah, chapter 19. So the title is a question. Are you tired of living? Years ago, they had a product. If you had tired blood, take Geritol. I never did take it. I don't know what it tastes like, but I had no desire to take it, I'll tell you that. It sort of looked like liquid chalk. I don't know if it did any good or if it was a scam. I have no idea. But they sure advertised it. You have tired blood, take Geritol. And I haven't seen that for around for a while. I don't know if they still sell it. Nobody ever evidently takes it anymore. But tired blood is not the reason for tired living. There are other reasons why some people reach a point where they're just struggling. They have lost their purpose, their goal in life, and they think there's no reason to keep living. And we find some examples in Scripture. 1 Kings 19. Now we'll start with verse 1. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. And what he had done, he killed these prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You know, he brought fire down from heaven. He had prayed that it wouldn't rain. It didn't rain. They prayed it would rain, and it came a flood of rain. And the part of killing these prophets of Baal really got the ire of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And Ahab, verse 1, 19, verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. And he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him, and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking in the coals and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because thy journey is too great for thee. And he arose and he did eat and drink and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great strong wind rent or tore the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, have slain thy prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou appoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. In his story, we see a man of God, not just the average person of the world, not just an unbeliever, not just a pagan, but a man of God, a man with God's hand upon him, and doing the work of God. Here he comes to Mount Carmel, and he defied the prophets that were false prophets, the prophets of Baal that were in the northern kingdom. Ahab, of course, was a wicked king. Jezebel, his wife, perhaps more wicked than him. And he was doing the work of the Lord. In the midst of that, God gave him a great victory. Not too many people can say, I called and prayed and fire came down from heaven. Or I prayed and it didn't rain for 7 years. And then I prayed and it rained immediately. Not too many people could do what Elijah did. God's hand was upon him. And yet, though he was a man of God, used greatly of God, in the will of God, there came upon him a great depression. And it was caused by a wicked woman. Now, he wasn't just afraid of a woman. It was the power that she had. He knew his life was in danger. Elijah evidently ran furiously down to Beersheba. So if you see a map of Israel, you know that in the center of the country are mountains. Then there's the foothills below that. And then there's the lowland below that. And you can go from north to south, and it's pretty much the same. So along the coast is the lowland. Beersheba is in the southern part below the Negev Desert. Very southern part. And that had to be a 100-mile trip if you all the way from where he was at near the Valley of Megiddo. All the way down, 100 miles. He ran 100 miles. Now, I don't know if anybody's ever run 100 miles in one day. I don't know if he did it in a day, but he did it quickly. He ran. I'm sure he could do 20 or 30 miles a day if he was really serious about it. That's a long way. People run a marathon in 3 or 4 hours or so, 26 miles. But they don't run more than that. Although there are the extreme things that people do, which are crazy. People, why they would do this, I don't know. But to run that far, why would he do that? He was running for his life. He was afraid. He was scared to death. Now think about that for a second. One day, he calls fire down from heaven, sees the power of God, and the next day, he's running for his life. And he gets down to Beersheba, and he's panting and huffing. He can hardly breathe. His muscles are sore. He's sweating profusely. And it's like, what am I going to do? Where do I go? And he left his servant, and he goes out in the wilderness a day's journey. And God speaks to him, and it takes him all the way down where Moses received the Ten Commandments. And there he gets into a cave and hides. Now, it would seem like he was safe. But that was not the will of God. That was not where God wanted him to be. He did all of that because he was fearful. And he came to the point where he said, enough's enough. I have no reason to live. He was ready for God just to take his life. To me, that's it's hard to comprehend how you go from one extreme to the other so quickly. And yet, we know we're all susceptible. We all can go through times of discouragement or depression. All of life is not filled with excitement, pressing on, upward and away. It's not always that way. There are some days that are routine, mundane even. It's just we do our job. But for Elijah, he reached a point, it seemed unbearable. It seemed there was no cure for what he could do. If he stayed, he knew he was done. I mean, he had to face all the power of Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, and all their armies. It wasn't just Jezebel. It was all that she represented. All the armies could come after him, and he knew he could never escape that. And I believe what happens, he lost his purpose. He felt like, I've done all that I can do. This is it. This is the end. You're not going to be the first, and you'll not be the last to face discouragement and trouble. Others have faced the challenges like you have, some to a greater extent than others. People face family problems, financial problems, business problems, numerous things, maybe health problems that people have faced. And we come to a place in our life where we feel like that's it. Lord, I'd be better if I weren't born. I'd be better if you just take my life and I'm done. What does make people long for death and just wish they could die? Is there a proper way to pray for death? Is that possible? You know, we're ready for death, but are we, if we were to die, we're ready to go to heaven. But should we long for it and desire it? You know, I think not. Life is God-given. It's not our place to take our life. It's not our place to wish that our life was over. It is not up to us to determine when our ministry is ended. And if we are alive, God has a plan, a purpose. So it's important that we understand that purpose. I think what happened to Elijah is he lost his purpose. He thought, I've done all I can do. I did what you said, Lord, and now that's it. I can't do any more. God wasn't quite finished with him yet. Well, we believe that he prayed for death. That's not something people should do. Lord, take my life. I've had it. I don't want to live anymore. I'm not going to comment on suicide, but there are a high incidence of suicide, especially during this COVID crisis. People can't take it anymore. They don't see a purpose. They've lost their vision. So Elijah sought death after his victory. Go back to verse 4 again, 1 Kings 19 and verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. Said, Lord, please, would you just let me die? Said, it is enough. Now, Lord, I've done what you ask. I've done enough. I'm happy. I've had a good life. You've used me. Oh, Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. Well, I think he did the wrong thing. And as great as he was, that's not something he should have been seeking. But God was teaching him through it. And when we go through times of despair, he has a plan for us. He was scared. He was exhausted. He was disgusted. Probably upset at himself. And then God visits him in a still, small voice. Think about that for a second. Someone that talks very quietly sort of catches your attention, doesn't it? You know, you can yell and scream. I remember that we had an evangelist that came to Bible college, and he was one of these guys that had leather lungs. And he yelled and screamed at the top of his lungs the whole sermon. As note. But then I've heard people in much lower tone, as somebody said, dig a deep furrow. You know, it's the words and sometimes the inflection. It gets your attention. Suddenly, wait a minute, what happened? They have something to say. So Jezebel sent a messenger, Elijah, and said, you're going to die. If you don't die, then, you know, I pray that gods will kill me. So she was pretty serious about it. But when he heard the still small voice of God, he was re-energized. He was encouraged, and he was told what to do. He renewed his purpose. Jonah's another example. Jonah had the plan. God told him what to do. Go to Nineveh and preach to that great city. And this is in Syria, Nineveh of Assyria, they called it at the time. And go up and preach the gospel. Tell them how to be saved. And he said, I don't want to do that because I hate those people. And if they repent, and turn, then God's going to bless them. I don't want him to bless them. So if we think about Jonah, he's a prophet. God called him. He had a ministry and a purpose. But Jonah got on a ship to get as far away as he could. It's a terrible thing to run from the will of God. And that's what he did. He ran from the will of God. So there was a plan. God prepared a great fish, and it swallowed him up. Then it gave the fish indigestion. He spit him back up on dry land. And what did he do? He ran all the way to Nineveh. And there he preached, and he said, "Repent. If you don't repent, the city's going to be destroyed." And the king and the people put on sackcloth and ashes and prayed and repented. And perhaps one of the greatest revivals that the world has known happened right there in Nineveh from a reluctant preacher. Not a powerful man, but a reluctant preacher. And what did he do? He sat down waiting to see what God would do, see what the people would do, and he asked God that he might die. Isn't that strange? See, I think what happened is he did not understand the purpose of God. The last chapter of Jonah, chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was very angry, and he prayed unto the Lord and said, 'I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" That's a strange request. He prayed for, or he preached the message of repentance, and the people repented. That should have been the purpose of the prophet. But you see, when you lose your purpose, you lose your reason for living. And because he lost that purpose, he said, "Lord, I have no reason to live anymore." There's no purpose, because he missed the purpose that God had for him. So what makes life worth living? Why are we here? Well, I think there has to be a vision. Not a vision of seeing, you know, a light and it gets brighter and brighter. Not seeing a cross up in the sky. But to see a purpose that God has for each one of us. We know that he has a purpose for us. And it's important that we see it and pursue it and follow it. The Bible says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." In other words, they're in chaos. "But he that keepeth the law, happy is he." There then needs to be a goal in life. What does God want you to do? One of the things young people, you know, they'll come around and ask you, "What do you think God wants you to do with your life?" And have they ever asked you that before? Anybody ever ask you, "What do you plan on doing with your life?" They ask you in kindergarten, if you're here in kindergarten. They always tell everybody, "What do you want to do when you grow up?" "Oh, I want to be a fireman." And then every kindergartner after that wants to be a fireman. Or, "I want to be the principal of a school." Or, "I want to be a preacher or a church planter." You know, "I have a plan. I want to be a doctor or a nurse." And then you change that after a while. And as you get older, and the truth is, because as I go out and speak and represent the college, I've asked a lot of people this question. How many are doing today what you thought you would be doing when you were in high school? And it's almost nil. Very few people are doing today what they thought they'd be doing in high school. So there's time to change and let God direct you. But God has a purpose for your life. And if you have no purpose in your life, here's what it looks like. You're 30 years old, lying on the couch watching or playing video games, eating potato chips. You have no purpose. You've lost your purpose in life. If that's all you had to look forward to every day, that's why you don't get up till 11 o'clock. You have nothing to look forward to. But when you have a purpose for living, it's like, "Hey, we've got children. I've got to get up and get them ready for school, and we've got to fix a meal, and you know, I've got to get to work, and I've got plans, and there's things that I got to do." You have a purpose. One of the problems with this COVID is some people have lost that purpose. You know, you lock people up, and what do? Can you imagine what it'd be like to live in prison? You'd have to work hard to find a purpose. You'd have to become an evangelist in the prison and see that, "Hey, God can use me here." What other purpose do you have? Very, very difficult. For somebody that's bedridden at home, or someone's in a nursing home, it may be difficult to find a purpose, but you need to find a purpose, because God has a purpose. If you're alive, He has a purpose for you to, for which to live. So we need to have a vision. What can he do? What is my goal in life? Life should not be an aimless ramble of, well, I'll try this, I'll try that, have nothing to do. It's a wonderful thing to be able to achieve something, to accomplish something. To be able to say, you know, I made this cake and, you know, it's not perfect, but boy, I feel like I did something. Or I fixed a meal and took it over to the neighbors. You know, I mowed the neighbor's lawn. It looks nice. You know, I built that building. I did my job at work and, you know, I got it done. Whatever it might be, there is a sense of joy in accomplishment. I got this done. There has to be some destination in mind. Here's where I'm going. Here is my goal. I'm going to accomplish it. There was a little boy who was outside and he had a bow and arrow and he's shooting up in the air. And somebody came along and I asked him, what are you shooting at? And he said, I'm shooting at the moon. So you're shooting at the moon. He said, you're never going to hit it. Sir, I'm going to get a lot closer than you. You have to have some effort and some goal. Yeah, he may not have reached the moon, but he had a plan. There ought to be a plan in our lives. Now, those plans can be interrupted and they can be changed, and it renews our vision. Here's the new plan. But there ought to be some sense of, here is where God wants me to go. And I think the plan ought to be something good. Doing something good. Now, there's certain things in life. Young people, listen to me. There are certain things in life that are not good. I don't think you ought to be a bartender. I don't think you need to be a movie star. You don't have to be a model. I remember years ago, there was a family that their goal, and their kids were in the school, their goal was for them to go down to New York and get jobs in modeling. Now, the reason I don't think it's a good occupation, because there's so much corruption and evil that goes along with it. And I've known some Christians that try to get into Hollywood and do things. Well, you're fighting an uphill battle. Certainly there needs to be things on television that are good and godly and wholesome, but Hollywood's not the place where that goes on. Have you ever been to Hollywood Boulevard and walked down it? I wouldn't call that a Christian place. I mean, if you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. I wouldn't call it a Christian place. You know, being able to do something at your job where you take advantage of people, that's not a good job to have. There ought to be something in your life that is your goal to do good for other people and to help other people, to have some service for people. Whatever people need, you know, clean up their yard or be able to build a house or provide a service for people in some way. There ought to be some goal to do good. That's a plan. We ought not to live selfishly. See, what can I get out of it? And how much can I gain it? How much can I charge people? There ought to be some purpose behind it that's for others, not just selfishly. Now you need a decent salary. You have to live. You have to provide for your family. But we ought not to be selfish. You know, you can't rob God and still have joy in your heart. You just can't do it. And Malachi pointed that out. They said, wherein have we robbed God? In tithes and offerings. And that's why they had been judged. That's part of the reason why they were in Babylon. God judged them because they were not faithful to the Sabbaths. They were not faithful to the special feast days. He said, all right, I'm going to take you away into judgment. Hopefully you'll learn your lesson. You cannot rob God and have joy in your heart, because God loves a cheerful giver. And when we learn to give and share for others, we need to see the spiritual need. We need to see that people are lost and dying and have compassion for them. Look, everybody's not going to be a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary or even a Christian school teacher. But the Great Commission applies to every one of us. And it doesn't matter if you're a businessman or if you work just as a laborer in a factory or in an office, you're a missionary to those people that you're exposed to. We have to say that and pray for those around us and do what we can to reach somebody with the gospel. That gives us a purpose. What if you were in a factory? I don't know. In the past, we've had a lot of people work in a factory, but I worked in a factory for just a short while, and it was a chair factory. They had these tubes you'd wrap around aluminum chairs, and they made lawn chairs out of them, the chair factory. He did the same thing all night. Second shift job, did the same thing. Same thing. Boring. To be honest with you, no one stayed there very long. Because it was just to get a paycheck. You weren't didn't feel like you were, you thought, oh, how wonderful, I'm providing lawn chairs for all the world. That wasn't a thought crossed my mind. Just, it was a mundane job. Somebody had to do it, and it was a good temporary job, and it had some income from it. But there has to be something stronger than that to give us purpose. One of the things that happened is there were people that were saved, started witnessing to people there, and some people got saved. I wouldn't encourage this, but there was a girl in the youth group. My wife knows her very well. Her name is Lucy. And she met a guy there named Stan, and he was unsaved. And he got interested in her, and she said, I can't date you, but you can come to church, and we can meet in church. And he started coming to church. He had ulterior motives. He didn't want to come to church because he wanted to get saved or do right. He wanted to come to church because he liked her. But after being there long enough, he got saved, and he was transformed. They ended up getting married. Amen. See, God can work in a person's life. There ought to be some further motive to say, hey, God's got me here at Chick-fil-A to be a testimony, be a witness. God's got me in my job for a reason. There's no one else here saved. Not a show of hands, but I just wonder how many work in a place where there's no one else that's saved. I know there are people like that. It's like you are it. You are the light in that place where you work. I always enjoyed refereeing because as a pastor, you're around Christians so much. And that was a whole different environment. And a locker room is not usually known. A men's locker room is not known as a Christian place to go. It's not known as a place of prayer, let me tell you. It seemed like they get in that locker room, all people want to do is be as foul-mouthed as they possibly can. And one of the things that always happened is, you know, you talk a little bit and they may be swearing and then say, by the way, what do you do? And I just love this. Well, I would emphasize, I'm not only a pastor, I'm a Baptist preacher. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to. I just love that. You know, that's the only time they probably ever heard it. Somebody said, hey, why don't we ride together? This game is pretty far away. I said, sure. They were stuck with me. He couldn't bail out of the car. He had to stay there. It gave me a great chance to witness to him. I have no idea even. I don't even remember where we went. I don't remember anything about the game. I don't know who won. But I remember there was a purpose that was greater than a game. And that was reaching someone with the gospel. There are ways in which we can reach people. It's important, though, that we have the motivation. What is our purpose? People are lost and dying. At our missions conference, there's a few people here, maybe freshmen or somebody new in church, you may not have seen this yet. But right up here, we put something during missions conference. What do we put up there? Yeah, death rate calculator. Every, roughly, although last time it was a birth rate, but about every 2 seconds somebody dies on average. The rate of death, mortality, is about 2 a second worldwide, and it's increasing every year. And you sit there and you watch that, and after a while you think, wow, 50,000, 100,000, 300,000, 450,000 people died in 4 days of missions conference. And it has an impact. It's you know, you're listening to the preaching, and then you look over and you see that number, and just it kind of grabs you. Wow, that's disturbing. Who have I reached? How much have I helped get the gospel to people? We need to find a place of service. If we have a vision, then how can we have a place that we can serve? One thing that is so important when you become a part of a local independent church is to find a place you can get involved. It changes everything. Otherwise, you're just there. And you're kind of, well, this is helpful, that's not. And that you're barely a participant. But when you get involved in something, you own it. This is my ministry. This is how God can use me. We need to find a place of service. There are rules for successful Christian living, and that is to live for others. When you lose God's purpose in your life, you lose your purpose to live. Think about this for a second. The role of the wife, she was created for the husband because he needed someone to help him. She's called a help meet or fitting for the husband. And if a woman, a wife, loses that purpose, she's lost a great deal of her purpose in life. As an example, if a woman keeps tearing down her husband, complaining and all that, she loses her purpose. If she sees, how can I help, and I'm praying for you, and I'm doing all I can to support my husband, that fulfills her purpose. It is fulfilling. It is a good thing. You need to find a place of service. Now, in the Bible, there's a list of at least 7 people that commit suicide. And I'm just going to run through them real quickly. Abimelech called hastily unto a young man, his armor bearer, and he said to him, draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him. And his young man thrust him through, and he died. Found in the book of Judges. And Samson, remember the story of Samson, how the end of his life, he's working in a mill. His eyes were put out, and he came to a big theater, and they brought him out to make sport of him. And he said, help me find the columns. And, you know, my favorite verse in the Bible, the hair on his head began to grow. And his strength came back. And he touched the pillars of that Colosseum. And he lost his own life, and he destroyed other Philistines as well. But that was the end of his life, too. Saul was wounded and took a sword and fell on it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell on his sword and he died. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he got him home to his house in his city and put his house in order, and he hanged himself and died. And Zimri saw the city was taken. He went into the palace of the king's house, and he burnt the king's house over him with fire, and he died. And you know probably the last one, Judas Iscariot, betrayed the Lord with pieces of silver in the temple. He departed and he went out and hanged himself. In each one of those situations, people lost their purpose. They were living for the wrong things, or they lost their goal of what God had for them to do. Well, there has to be some encouragement, excitement, or enthusiasm in life. Romans 12 says, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. If we're saved and we know the Lord, think about that. We ought not to be half-hearted. We're saved. We know the Lord. Why have lukewarm Christianity? And we ought to be excited about it and get on the ball and say, hey, what can I do to serve God? Should not be half-hearted. Now, you may notice this. In any sports team, anyone that's half-hearted, if they don't give 100% effort, they sit them on the bench. And it doesn't matter how good a player you are, if it's half-hearted, that's the main goal. Now, if they do that for sports, just to win a trophy, why wouldn't we do that for the Lord? I'm going to give my best. Christianity is 24/7. I mean, it's every day, all day. Lord, I want to serve you. We ought not to be half-hearted. We shouldn't allow handicaps and struggles and problems to stop us. Here's a list of some interesting people that were well known. Homer experienced blindness. Shakespeare was born in poverty. His mother couldn't even write her own name. Beethoven was born into poverty, and his father was a drunkard. Faraday was a great scientist who was born in a stable. Helen Keller was blind and deaf, and yet overcame that to be used. Demosthenes had to overcome a speech impediment. I can list more modern people that you would think, with all their handicaps, how can they be used of the Lord? And yet, God uses them. You know, all kinds of things. Don't let that stop you. Say, well, I can't serve the Lord because I'm too old. I can't serve the Lord because I'm handicapped. I have some problem. We can't allow those disappointments or those trials to stop us. R.G. Lee preached a well-known sermon. It's called The Glory of Keeping at It. The glory of just keeping at it. And it's amazing how God will take the foolish things of the world to confound the wise and mighty. We need to put our heart into it, put our best into it. Whatever you do, do with your heart as unto the Lord. And then there has to be victory over sin. If we have a purpose and we put our enthusiasm into it, sin can take that joy away. You may do all the things that are mentioned that we talked about thus far, and sin will spoil all of them. We can't let sin reign in our heart. Romans 6:12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." There's nothing that dampens the spirit or dampens the purpose and vision more than allowing sin to come in and destroy us. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sit down at the right hand of the throne of God." We have to keep looking to Jesus. The story goes that a king explained how an inquiring subject could escape yielding to temptation. He just seemed like he continually had a problem. So the king said, "Do this. I want you to get a bowl and fill it full of oil." And he said, "I want you to take this outside the city and then bring it back." And he said, "I've got two henchmen after you, and if you drop one drop, they're going to slay you." Well, he was careful. And he walked all the way out the edge of the city, and there was a fair going on and all kinds of activity. And he just kept going, and he came all the way back. And the king said, "Did he make it?" The henchman said, "Oh yeah, he didn't lose one drop." And he said, "Did you see any distractions along the way?" He said, "No, I didn't see any." You know why? He was concentrated on one thing. He wanted to get there and get back. And if we just concentrate on one thing, on the Lord, concentrate on living for Him, serving Him, concentrate on how can I serve Him today, keep our eyes on Jesus, looking unto Him, the author and finisher of our faith. He is the Alpha and Omega. And victory will come through faith in Him. "Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." Faith is just trusting Him. Faith is really associated to obedience. I have the faith to believe that if I do what He said, God will honor it. I'm going to walk by faith. He may not ask you to go in the lion's den. He may not ask you to go to Mount Carmel and call fire down from heaven. He may not ask you to cross a river to part the water. But whatever He does ask you to do, whatever He guides you to do, you just do by faith. "All right, Lord, that's what you want. That's what I'm going to do." Many of those things are found right in the Bible. If you ever come to something in the Bible and you know that's what it says, but you say, "I'm not going to do it," then you're in trouble. If you know it's in Scripture and you understand what it says, all right, God said it, that settles it. And there are times where through circumstances, through impressions of the Holy Spirit, and based upon the Word of God, He leads us into certain things and we say, "All right, I believe God wants me to do this, I'm going to do it. I'm just going to follow through." It's a life of faith. The life of faith is an exciting life. And He leads you in places that probably you would never go. If I could just embarrass my wife for a moment. We started the church and there was a piano and organ, and sometimes she'd have to play for a special. And she said, "I'm not walking in front of all those people to go from one side to the other." And she was very shy and self-conscious. And I said, "What's the big deal? I didn't get it." And for her to make some of the change, to do some of the things she's had to do as a pastor's wife, if you had known her before, you'd say, "Never do it. She'd never make it." But you see, when you have a focus on, "Here's the will of God, I'm going to do it." And just for her to go to Bible college, it was a hard decision. For her to follow the Lord's in the ministry, it's a hard decision. And there are things that you might not want to do. He gives you the faith to go forward. When you know it's His will, He'll give you the strength to do it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the victory is found in Christ. If we live by faith and we follow the will of God, we have purpose. There's no reason to worry about tomorrow. There's no reason to say, Lord, I have no purpose in life. We have great purpose in life. And the last verse, verse 58, says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's bow for prayer.